Corinthians chapter 4 here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. One of the things I love doing is studying through the book of the Bible. As I've often said this, and the book of the Bible that I'm currently studying through is always one of my favorites. But what I think is interesting, when you read through the Bible, you kind of get an overview. But when you actually study through a book of the Bible, you start seeing how the Holy Spirit presented it, you know, precept upon precept, line upon line. It's very interesting, even as we understand, you know, some of the things that the Apostle Paul even deals with in 2 Corinthians. It's very interesting now that as we see here in this chapter, here 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we understand that in many cases, after the Apostle Paul would move on to a new location, there'd be false teachers that would go in and try to turn people away from the Apostle Paul so that they could turn them away from the teaching that he gave to the church. Often they would go in and stir up division in the church, and that's exactly what we see here in the book of 1 Corinthians as far as the church in Corinth. They would try to turn people away from the Apostle Paul so that they could enter in and present their false doctrine. You have to turn people away from the teacher that gave the false doctrine so that they would accept what they wanted to teach as far as things error as far as the Word of God is concerned. More than once in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he gave a defense of his apostleship and of his ministry. Here in this passage, I believe we see one of those things in which he gives a defense of the ministry that God has given to him, had given to him. And ultimately, as I look at this chapter, here's what the one thing I want for us to see in this chapter here today. Ultimately, it does not matter what people think about us in relation to the Word of God. It does not matter what people think about us in relation to what we believe in the Word of God. What is important is that we are going to be faithful to the Lord. I want for us to notice, in fact, let's just look at the first few verses to give us an introduction to this. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Well, our modern world wants to change that word to popular. You know, they're not going to accept you if you... No, it's required that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Or of a man's judgment, yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Ultimately, it does not matter what people think about us in relation to the Word of God. What is most important is that we are going to hear Jesus Christ say someday, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Notice he says, first of all, in verse 1, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And again, he's dealing with some of these false teachers that are coming in and putting Apollos and Paul against each other. And, you know, and then some even follow after Cephas or Peter, you know, the first pope. And I mean, after all, he's the first pope, so you got to follow after him, right? Here's the whole thing. They're trying to put people away against one another by following certain teachers so that they can divide and conquer the church. That's what's going on here behind the scenes. And Paul is now addressing this by way of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he says, "Let a man so account of us." So this is what I want you to consider about us. That we are the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Notice ministers. In fact, Paul's already addressed this fact that man is no big deal in and of himself. We're just merely ministers by whom you believed. Again, Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." We're just ministers of Christ. But notice also he says, "and the stewards of the mysteries of God." As we've seen I was reminded of the biblical stewardship series that I preached a couple of years ago, I think it was now. The stewardship is basically a management thing. It's like Joseph managing the affairs of Pharaoh and Potiphar and so on. So it's a steward is one who manages the affairs of someone as a servant.
So Paul says, I am a steward of the mysteries of God. And we've looked at this. Various passages in the New Testament speak of this mystery. Notice with me, Colossians chapter 1. I don't believe we've looked at this passage in relation to the mysteries of the New Testament. And again, mysteries are not like, you know, these mysteries that you can buy in the store or whatever. You want to find out, you know, something mysterious, you know, you don't know what's going on. No, literally a mystery in Scripture is an unveiling of a truth that was hidden in the Old Testament. The New Testament is revealing this truth that was presented in the Old Testament. It was hidden in the Old Testament. It's now being revealed. Notice it says here, Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Whereof I am made a, notice, minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And as I pointed out, dispensation in the Bible is not a period of time. It's not a period of time. It's a stewardship. That's what this word dispensation is talking about here. It's an economy. Or economia is the Greek word. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. God in his timing is now making these things, revealing these things in greater detail. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not just the Jews. He also had a plan for us Gentiles, to which we say amen. Whom we preach, talking about Jesus Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. But again, we talk, notice here this stewardship. And it's very interesting that the disciples, Jesus told his disciples that it was given to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I'm thankful that God has given to us a revealing of these mysteries. The Old Testament saint did not understand all the things that we can understand today. But again, Paul is presented as a steward of the mysteries of God. He says, I want you to account of us, that we are ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Why? Why is he saying that in verse 2? He says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It is a requirement. It's a requirement of pastors, Titus 1, verse 7, talking about bishops, that he's to be blameless as the steward of God. I have been given a ministry as a steward. What I do with this ministry is going to determine whether or not I am able someday to receive a reward and hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But I also want you to consider, the Bible also says spiritual gifts are a stewardship. 1 Peter 4:10 talks about, as good stewards, we are to minister one to another for the glory of God with the spiritual gifts that we've been given. What gift has God the Holy Spirit given to you? What are you doing with that gift? Some have a gift of ministry. Some have a gift of teaching and so on. But again, these spiritual gifts are given as a stewardship. As you think about the stewardship, Luke 16, Jesus tells a story of a rich man who had a steward that was accused of wasting his goods. And he says, Jesus said that he called his steward in and said, give an account of thy stewardship. That's exactly what's going to happen someday for us. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be giving an account of our stewardship. He's going to see, what have you done with the things that I've given to you? It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Will the Lord be able to say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant? And that statement is taken from Matthew 24 as Jesus told the parable of the talents. It does not matter whether or not you have 10, 5, or 1 talents. That's not the issue. In fact, the 10 and 5 talented servant received the same commendation, the same reward. How many talents you have is not the issue.
Why? I just don't have as much to offer, Lord.
Just be faithful with what God has given you. The one talented person could have heard the same commendation, had the same reward. But what does he do? He goes off to his tent, buries it. I'm burying it for safekeeping. And Jesus says, you're a wicked, slothful servant. What are you doing for the Lord today? Are you faithful as a steward? Are you finding something to do for the Lord? Notice what he says then in verse 3 and 4 as he starts dealing with the accusations and so on in the church. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. He says, I think it's a small thing. Now, he's not really worried about it. Yeah, it is not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But notice this, he that judgeth me is the Lord. We talked last week about the judgment seat of Christ. One passage I did not have time to go to and remind us of is, notice Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. It fit very perfectly in this context then. Talking about others judging him in the church. But he says, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Now we live in a day, judge not. You're judging me. That's talking about hypocritical judgment. But here's what I want you to notice. Verse 10. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? In other words, you're acting as if they give an account to you. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Notice again, Paul says, he that judgeth me is the Lord. He is the one that's going to judge me. That's why he says, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now there's a lot of misunderstandings, I believe, about the judgment seat of Christ. There are some who take the... Okay, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. We'll say it that way. There are some who say, this is going to be a horrible thing standing here. Then there are others who are saying, oh, it's going to be such a blessed time. I can live my life any way I please, and the Lord's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. No, there's an extreme of both sides there. You notice that it says he's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now, we saw in Sunday school in John chapter 3, it says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So we're talking about, as far as darkness, we're talking about wickedness, the people doing in secret. Nobody knows. Somebody does. Romans 2:16 says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Just this last week, in my own Bible, personal Bible reading, came across reminded of Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, where it talks about fear God and keep his commandments. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Because someday we're going to stand before him. Verse 14 says, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. All right, it's been a while since I've said this. So we just need to be reminded again. Because I know how quickly we forget. Why is it that we look over our shoulder when we're tempted to do something evil? And we don't look up? Or, I guess God the Holy Spirit lives within us as believers. Why don't we consider that we're going to drag the Holy Spirit through while we're trying to decide whether or not we're going to do it? Why is it that we forget that our secrets are going to be made manifest someday? Notice again, he says, the Lord is going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And he says that he will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is what? Deceitful above all things. And there's your heart right there. I've got a nice heart. You know. My heart is just as desperately wicked as yours. Why? Because we still have a sin nature that God has not removed. Our hearts are desperately wicked. But we often quote verse 9 without verse 10. Let me just remind you what the context says. Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He knows what is not just in our actions, he knows what is in our hearts. Notice Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We often, again, we and I'm not saying it's wrong to memorize verse, a verse, but we often memorize or learn a verse without its context. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. In fact, verse 11 even gives us that context. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, we often say that that's just applies to this book right here. Not according to the context. Yes, this book is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is one reason why I like to pay attention to the names of God, the names of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. The Bible very clearly says that Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. He's also called the Word of Life in 1 John. All right, so with that said, notice verse 13. All right, so we're talking about the Word of God, right? Verse 12. Is that correct? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in its sight. Is that what the Bible says? It's His sight. We're talking about a person, not a book in and of itself. This is the way I like saying this. The living Word of God has given us the written Word of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 is talking about a person, the Word of God, who knows everything about us. Neither is any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We're going to give an account to the living Word of God someday as He judges our works as believers. He judges our works according to the written Word of God. But again, it says back in 1 Corinthians, He's going to make manifest the counsels of the hearts. It's not just our actions He's going to take a look at. He's going to judge the thoughts and intents of our hearts. So how's our thoughts? There's the reason why we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's why we need to check our motives constantly. Why am I doing what I'm doing? It says, then shall every man have praise of God. Can I remind you, there's a process that the judgment seat of Christ is going to take us through. The Lord Jesus Christ, seated on the judgment seat, His fiery eyes are going to examine our works. Remember it says in 1 Corinthians 3, according to what sort they are. Now how much? Yeah, Lord, I've got a bunch. Yeah, it's going to burn up. Sorry, after His eyes are fire, like fire, try some people's works, they're not going to have much stacked up anymore because it's going to be ashes. After His fiery eyes judge our works, there's going to be a purifying effect at the judgment seat of Christ. How many of you are sinlessly perfect right now? How many of you are sinlessly perfect right now? Okay, since nobody raised their hand, we are not sinlessly perfect this side of heaven. But I want you to think, when we have a new nature, glorified nature, that is all of us, and not just part of us. It says, after this purifying, fire purifies, right? You think about that. So there's going to be a purifying effect after He deals with the counsels of the hearts, the hidden things of darkness, and all of that. Then shall every man have praise of God, after the purifying effect. In fact, let me read for you Jude verses 24 and 25. I thought about these verses as I was thinking about the cleansing effect of the judgment seat of Christ. Jude verses 24 and 25 says, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Notice, He is able to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. After He deals with the manifest, the counsel of our heart and all that, We're going to stand before Him with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. We're going to be cleaned up once and for all. Hallelujah. Now, notice in verse 6 back in 1 Corinthians 4. Again, as he's dealing with all of this, he says, I'm going to deal with this. You're judging me before the time. That's what he's dealing with as far as the church here. Notice what he says now in verse 6. These things, brethren, I have in a figure symbolically transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Remember, they're kind of putting Paul and Apollos against one another and so on. That ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Deal with these comparisons, he says. Notice he says, stop comparing Paul and Apollos. We're just ministers. Stop doing this comparison thing. Here's the purpose of why he's writing this. That they would not learn not to be puffed up for one against another. To learn not to think of men too highly. Well, there's something we need to learn in our modern day. Whether it's politician or preacher. I am just a minister. But so is the teacher, so-called teacher, you can hear on the radio. If you think about this, we are just a minister. Now, you notice here he's talking about Paul and Apollos. Now, just to remind you that Apollos followed the Apostle Paul. We could say probably as a pastor, as a teacher in the church. Let me just give you a personal illustration as far as this church right here. For me, I do not consider it a competition between me and former pastors. As far as I can recall, I've met 3 former pastors of this church. We've had 2 of them preach here. And here's why I don't feel threatened by that. To my knowledge, no former pastor has been contacting people in our church and trying to turn people away from their current pastor. I don't feel threatened by a former pastor visiting or whatever. I've never had a problem with that as long as they have the right spirit as they attend this church or preach in this church or whatever. Again, the key is that they're not coming here to turn people's hearts away from their pastor. Paul is saying here it's not Paul versus Apollos. In fact, you know, I was always taught in Bible college, you know, former pastor should never visit a church that he's pastored before. Well, the Apostle Paul started the church and he says, I'm coming back to visit you. In fact, he ends this chapter by asking you, how do you want me to come back and visit you? With a rod or in meekness, love? Again, that's the issue. Notice what he says in verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? What in the world is he saying? He says, what makes you different, any better, we could say, than another person? What makes me any better than anybody else? It goes the other way, too. If we're all just ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, just servants of Jesus Christ, what makes any one of us any better than someone else? Well, you know, after all, the pastor is most important. No. I am just one of the brethren. I am just a minister. I have greater responsibilities. That has nothing to do with importance in the church. Notice it says, what do we have that we did not receive, we could say, from the Lord? Notice that. Why is it that we are so quick to boast about the things that we've received? You know, somebody who thinks they're a great, you know, teacher or whatever, it's like, God's the one who gave them that. Yeah. And so if all of a sudden they're, you know, in fact, Romans 12:3 says that we are to not think more highly than we ought to think. He says, if we've received it, why do we glory or boast about it? As if we did not receive it. You know, after all, I'm a natural speaker. Do you realize God just like that could take your voice away? I have heard of preachers with fear and trembling realize that they have some trouble with their vocal cords. Do you realize vocal cord surgery could end a preaching ministry? And I guess you have to start writing, huh? Here's the whole thing. We've received everything we have received from the Lord. All right, you know, we could say a rich person, somebody who has the ability to make money, they're proud about it. Do you realize Deuteronomy says God's the one who gave you that ability? So if we received it, why do we boast about as if we had not received it? Notice verse 8, he says, now ye are full, now are ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. He says, now you're full, you're rich, you're reigning as kings without us. It says, I think, verse 9. Well, I thought the Holy Spirit is giving this by dictation theory. No, I don't believe in dictation theory. I believe word for word inspiration. God, the Holy Spirit, allows for personalities, just like different styles of pens. Notice he says it. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles. Notice he does not say first. So why is it that some of the religions of our day exalt people as apostles so-and-so? Notice what he says here. I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to the angels and to men. He says, I think that God has set forth the apostles last. You notice here, position does not mean greater importance. An apostle, by the way, small a. You notice this. Anytime the apostles are referred to in Scripture, it's small a. Jesus Christ is called the apostle, capital A, and high priest of our profession. He is the apostle who had other apostles, small a, that he sent forth. Notice it says here, they were appointed to death. Paul said elsewhere, I die daily. That does not mean he's just dying to himself. Every day he was willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, also he says, we are always delivered unto death. The apostles were especially targeted for a persecution in the first century. I wonder if some of these apostle so-and-sos today want to still be targeted for persecution. No, they want the position. They don't want the persecution. There's a difference. Notice he goes on to say, we are made a spectacle unto the world, to angels, and to men. This word spectacle carries the idea of a show. Something exhibited to view. Things exhibited for amusement and public spectacles. Obviously, this is a reference here to the times when Christians would be put on display, in particular the apostles. They would be put on display in the midst of their persecution. And in fact, in the Roman culture, there were gladiators. They would literally fight to the death for the entertainment of the crowd. It's not anything new where violence is used for entertainment. Madman Nero would sit and entertain himself. He'd have a throne seated at the arena. Or he would be seated there and get entertainment out of gladiators fighting to the death. But something else they would do is that Christians would be placed in the arena and hungry beasts would be let loose going after these Christians. Sometimes they'd be rolled in tar and things like that and set on fire for the entertainment of the crowd. That's what first century Christians experienced. Hebrews 10, verse 33 says, you were made a gazing stock. Notice it says to the world. The world is watching. The world is watching us. But also to angels. 1 Peter 1 says that angels desire to look into our salvation and to men. Verse 10, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but we are wise in Christ. This goes back to chapter 1. The world thinks the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Notice, we are fools for Christ's sake. But ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. You're honorable, but we are despised. Those are the things that they're experiencing and suffering. They're abhorred. They're despised. And he says, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. Often he did not have adequate food and drink. He says, we are naked. This doesn't mean totally without clothing. This carries the idea of being inadequately clothed. Like, for example, in cold winter, you don't have a coat. You have short sleeves. It means you don't have adequate clothing. There's times when the Apostle Paul did not have money to buy adequate clothing. All these things, he says, we're suffering all of these things for the cause of Christ. We're buffeted, we're beaten. 2 Corinthians 11 says thrice he was beaten with rods. Can you imagine that? We're not talking about being whipped. We're not talking about the scourge. He also had that. He says three times people had these rods and they would beat me. Three times beaten with rods. He was buffeted, he was beaten for the cause of Christ. He was homeless. No certain dwelling place. Just like Jesus, who had no place to lay his head. He says, we labor. We labor, working with our own hands. In other words, he was bivocational. That's what we call it now. But he labored. He did not take anything from the church at Corinth. It says, being reviled, we bless. Reviled means that you're treated with contempt, contemptuous language. Says of Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Says instead, we bless. That's when they speak wicked things, contemptuous things, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Persecuted literally means to be hunted down for their beliefs. It says, but we suffer it. We suffer through it. We endure the persecution. Being defamed, we entreat. Defamed. Slandered, dishonored by evil reports. But we entreat. It says we are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of things until this day. We're made as the filth of this world, something that's vile and despised. We're the offscouring of all things unto this day. The only picture I can think of this is, scouring a pan. Clean. All right, so after you've cooked and you got all that grease in there and all that, and you put it in the dishwater and you're scouring the pan. How many of you think that dishwater would be appetizing to drink? He says, we're the off-scouring of all things in this world. It's very interesting. Lamentations 3:45 says, thou hast made us the off-scouring and refuse in the midst of the people. That's the way our world really looks at us. So why are we worried about that? In fact, let's look at Luke chapter 6. I was debating whether or not we're going to look at this. Luke chapter 6. I really believe a lot of churches today have fallen into the trap of wanting to be popular and accepted rather than faithful. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Here's something that Jesus warned the early believers about. Verse 20. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Don't worry about whether or not you don't have enough. You have the kingdom of God coming. We're heirs together with Jesus Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Blessing in that. And when they shall separate you from their company. There's times when they will separate from us. We don't have to separate from them. They'll just do it because they don't want anything to do with us. Because of what we believe and what we stand for. And notice, shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day. Is that what we normally really want to, how we want to respond to that? And leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. Do we want temporary acceptance or do we want the eternal rewards? For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. We're just following in their steps. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Bill Gates has already received it. In fact, he might as well enjoy all that he has, because unless he repents toward God and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's got the most heaven he's ever going to experience. That's the way with a lot of rich people. They have no time for God. They don't want anything to do with God. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Oh, it's a party scene. Well, you got hell coming. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. I've said this before, but I am not on purpose wanting to have people think, the New Haven Baptist Church. I don't want people to hate us. But at the same time, if everyone openly accepts us in this community, then there's a problem with our stand. As far as I know, transgender and sodomite is not going to be happy here. It's not all about acceptance, being popular. Jesus says we're the filth and the offscouring of this world. Back in verse 14 of our text today, he says, I write not these things to shame you. That's not his purpose. But as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I want you to consider what Paul is saying here. He's not writing this to shame them, but he's warning them. Why? He says, even though you may have, and I believe he's just exaggerating here, that there's not 10,000 instructors showing up in the church of Corinth, but he's making an exaggerated point here. Though you have 10,000 teachers or instructors, you only have one spiritual father. Also, you know, let's apply it to our day. Oh, yeah, you can hear all kinds of TV preachers. Chuck Swindoll, Charles Stanley, on and on the list goes. Joel Osteen. You can turn about radio on. You can hear all these speakers, teachers, Christian radio. Oh, you can even go to sermon audio. And there's hundreds of teachers you can find on there. Here's what he's saying here. Though you have 10,000 instructors, you only have one spiritual father. So why are you turning away from me? Here's one of the things I've observed over the years. When somebody emphasizes too much in their lives, all these teachers they can hear on the radio, they're not hungry for church. I don't really need to go to church and hear our preacher, because I listen to all kinds of preaching all throughout the week. Do you realize it used to be, before the age of the internet and the radio and all that, the only time anybody ever heard preaching is when they went to church. Yeah. When they gathered together and assembled together. Well, now we live in such a day when you don't really need to go to church anymore, because, you know, I can hear all kinds of teachers online. On the internet, I can read a book. People have often turned away from church because they don't really sense the need. But here's the point, I want you to consider this. So you have all these teachers, but how many times has Charles Stanley gotten in his plane, traveled clear out to Nebraska to visit somebody who is sick? Maybe even dying. How many times has Chuck Swindoll left his ministry, left the church that he pastored, and got in a plane and flew somewhere across this country, around the world, to minister somebody to somebody that was going through a trial and a difficulty in their lives. Here's how many times I've seen this. How many times people will say, I don't need the church. I don't need a pastor. Okay? How many of those teachers are going to come minister to you when you are in a need? How many of them are going to personally pray for you, even on the phone? It does not happen. Yet Paul is saying, you're turning away from me. You're turning away from my message. Nothing's changed. I've not changed my message. So why are you turning away from me? Though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Beware of this trap that the devil will set where you don't need the church anymore. You can get teachers, but how are you going to get fellowship? An internet chat room is not a replacement for the church. I understand there's times when people live in an area where they do not have a local church within driving distance. In fact, there's places in our world today they cannot even meet openly because of so much persecution that they'll literally die. They'll be killed because of meeting together. Now, verse 16, he ties this together in these last verses. He says, wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. Be ye followers of me. Elsewhere in chapter 11, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Hold your place and notice Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Be careful of who you follow, because you will become like the one you're following. That's why I've said I do not listen to, I do not read the books by evangelicals anymore, because I am not an evangelical. I am a Bible-believing Baptist. I had to come to this conviction years ago. All right, so if I don't consider myself to be an evangelical, then why am I reading books written by evangelicals? Listening to sermons preached by evangelicals. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. So find others that are walking the same way. Why? Because in verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. It's almost like as he's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he starts weeping. That they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Don't follow those people. Why? Because our conversation is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Be careful of who you follow. You will become like the one you follow. In verse 17, back in our text, he says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son, notice, faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. What's he saying? Timothy is going to come and remind you of what I taught you. Timothy's faithful in the Lord. He's faithful in the Lord, just like I'm attempting to be with as a steward of the mysteries of God. Timothy is coming to remind you of some things. Why? Because you're forgetting, because you're listening to the wrong teachers. He says, I want you to remember something. He says, I've taught these things. I've done these things in every church. Every church, he's consistent. So what Paul's saying is, why are you not following me anymore? I have not changed. Who's changed? That's why when somebody leaves a church, I try not to take it personally, but it's hard not to do that. I'll be honest with you. When somebody decides they don't want to stay, well, there is a verse about that. They went out from us because they were not of us. But here's the reality of it. If I've not changed, then why are you leaving? Somebody has changed. Guess who? Paul says, I'm teaching the same things I taught there. I've not changed my doctrine. Why are you looking for a different teacher? Why are you following different people? Again, he wanted Timothy to remind them of Paul's ways in Christ and of what he taught them and has taught in every church. Again, his consistency. Verse 18. Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. Ah, Paul will never come. Paul won't ever come back here. He's afraid to come back here. Some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. And we understand in Scripture, he did return to the church in Corinth. And will know, not the speech of them that are which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, not in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Notice, I'm not coming in the spirit of them that are puffed up. I'm coming in the power of God. The power of the kingdom of God. And then he asks this question, verse 21. What will ye? What do you want? Shall I come unto you with a rod? Or in love and in the spirit of meekness? The Apostle Paul cared about this church. He was concerned that they were turning away from the things that he taught them. That's his whole issue. He says, I'm concerned. You're turning away from the truth. You're listening to all these teachers that are coming in. And they're tickling your ear and they've got your attention. So that you're not following somebody who's a teacher of the Word of God anymore. So he says, I am, Lord willing, I'm planning to come back. He says, how do you want me to come? You want me to come with a rod? I'm going to clean house. Paul says, I don't want to come that way. Or do you want me to come in love and meekness? In fact, he says elsewhere, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Here's what he says, though. He says, you're listening to teachers that are leading you astray. First and foremost, do you know Christ as Savior today? This passage is written to believers in a church. As he's trying to deal with some of the division and problems in the church at Corinth. But here's the application, I believe, for all of us. I want to emphasize this again. This is my one point. This is the one point that I'm emphasizing today. Too often we are worried about what people think of us. Too often. In fact, that's what he says to the churches of Galatia. We're doing the same thing. The churches of Galatia were listening to false teachers coming in after they had been starting these churches. He says, if I'm yet trying to please men, then I'm not a servant of Christ. And here's the emphasis of this. We're not going to give an account to man at the judgment seat. That's not who's going to sit on the judgment seat. The man, Christ Jesus, is going to be there. To whom God the Father has given all judgment. That's what Jesus said. That God the Father has entrusted all judgment to Jesus Christ. So, if we're not going to give an account to our community, why would we want to change what this book says about how we're to function as a church? Why would we want to listen to somebody, boy, he's got questionable doctrine. I never thought about it that way before. I know Paul said this, but you know what? We're not going to give an account to that false teacher. Will the Lord say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, let's sing.